And for the time of communion that we've been able to take together. And we pray your Holy Spirit now would fall upon us. We open up our lives to you. We surrender all to you. You are everything to us. And we want to live for you. Forgive us when we get wrapped up in our own worlds. Forgive us when we forget that we really want to see you move in our lives. And we pray for our friends and family and coworkers, those who are around us that don't know you. And you are in us. And we are then taking you to a lost and dying and perishing world. You've said that you don't light a candle to put it under a basket. You haven't made us the light of the world to hide us away, but that we would be seen. And so we pray as we look at what Peter says here about our conduct and how we are supposed to live because of who we are. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We'd walk away tonight with a great understanding of what the passage is saying. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Verses 1 through 12 in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 in the book of 1 Peter, tell us who we are in Christ. It tells us what Christ has done for us and who we are and what our position is. And if you remember, we've done this for a couple of weeks now in this chapter, and we've seen that there are some heavy, deep truths that we have found so far about who we are in Christ and what we are really about. 1 Peter chapter 1 reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1. Only Ephesians may even be a little bit higher, loftier in what it speaks of. Ephesians tells us that we have been given all riches that are available for us on earth and in heavenly places. God has given us every riches in our lives. And God wants to do so much in us. And I shouldn't even say God wants to do so much for us. God already has. I'm persuaded that if we understood in the spiritual realm who we were, where we stand before Christ, our authority that we have here on the earth, and what we have been called to do, the grandness of who we are in Christ, and the grandness of the call that we have, I am persuaded that we would live differently. And I believe that the enemy's goal is to get you to not understand the grandness of who you are and what you are called to do. And so God has given us these letters by these apostles that help us to understand the importance of who we are. And for 1 Peter chapter 1, it's that we are sojourners. We're just passing through here. We're not to get too involved. We're not to get caught up and bogged down in the mud and the clay. Some of us have gotten stuck. It's just time to get back, get a tow truck in, get pulled out, call a friend over, have them pull you out, get back on the road and understand this is all going to burn. This is all going to perish. And what really matters is ahead of us. Well, in the first section, he speaks of who we are and that we are to rejoice in our salvation. And you may remember that's where we ended last week. We were to rejoice in our salvation because the prophets, not knowing what they were writing about, wrote about our salvation. And then we ended, and you can look at it there in the end of verse 12. It says, things which angels desire to look into. You know the things that angels desire to look into? Your salvation. That's the topic. The prophets wrote about our salvation, and they didn't understand that they weren't writing about things about themselves, but they were writing about us, the things that we would go through. And that angels, God hasn't let all the angels in on what he's doing with you and me. And I am persuaded that when the angels see us moving around, doing things and making mistakes and blowing it, and then maybe getting it right and being used by him and the gospel going around the world, that the angels are still scratching their head and going, I don't know what God's doing. God has chosen to use us to reveal his glory to a lost, dying, perishing world. And the angels long to look into it. They're still trying to get it. They're still trying to figure it out. And I'll guarantee you, if the end of verse 12 is true, things which angels desire to look into, then I'll guarantee you that you don't got it all either. And I don't have it all. There's nobody. There's certainly people that present themselves as understanding everything.
I understand every scripture, every passage. I understand everything about God and anything you want to know. Just ask me. I'll tell you.
I'm persuaded we know very little. God is so amazing, so transcendent, so far above us that we just don't understand all that he's doing. And we're going to be amazed when we see that God has chosen us and how much of his glory we have taken around the world in the days in which we have sojourned on this earth. And how God has chosen us to rescue people from the very gates of hell. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to understand and to live the way we're supposed to. And so after speaking of this salvation that we are to rejoice in, the salvation written of by the prophets and the salvation desired to be looked into by angels, he then says, therefore. And now there's a switch. It's now, this is how you should live. Because these things are true about you, this is the way you should live. He doesn't start the book by saying, you should live this way so these things can be true about you. That's still the way we think. We think, if I could just go to a church every service for a month, if I could read my Bible every day for a month, if I could sing a praise song on my way to work every day for a month, then I'd be this shining example of a Christian. Then I'd be the person God wants me to be. Then God could use me. You don't understand. You're already that person. You don't have to do that for a month. You're already that person. Because you're that person, you ought to be gathering together with God's people. Because you're that person, you ought to be seeking God and what he would do and how he would move and what he would work and how he would work in your life, in the lives of those that are around you. Because you're that person, you ought to close your eyes and lift up your hands and praise and worship the living God because of who you are in Christ. That's his point. A lot of weight there on that therefore, isn't it? Therefore, because you're this person, you're rejoicing in your salvation, and this is what all the prophets wrote about, and angels looked along to look into it. Therefore, gird up your loins, or gird up the loins of your mind. Now, right away, we have some old-fashioned talk. Right away, it's really easy for us to get lost. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, to gird up meant, remember, the days that the Bible is written, people didn't wear blue jeans. They didn't wear khakis. They had no pants. They wore dresses. Everybody wore dresses. For the guys, they were called robes. And for the girls, they were called robes. I'm sure they had feminine-looking robes and masculine-looking robes, but everybody wore dresses. And when you had to go out and work, you gals know this, a dress can get in the way, right? Us guys don't know that, right, guys? I'm hoping none of you guys understand and know that. Us guys don't know that. So they would turn their robes into shorts. They would have some would say a sash, but they would have a belt. They'd have a belt tied on. They would reach down and grab the robe from the bottom and pull it up and then tuck it into their belt. And that was called girding up their loins. You took it, you tucked it in, and you girded up your loins. Now you had your shorts on. You're ready to go out in the field and start working. You could move. You were free to move. Things didn't get in the way. In other words, if the Bible tells you, gird up the loins of your mind, it's like reach down and grab a hold of your robe and tuck it in because it's time to get to work. That's what it's saying. Gird up your loins whenever you read that in the scriptures. It's pull it together, guys. Come on, get ready. Get out and do the work God's called you to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind ready. Get your mind around this. Understand who you are and understand that there's work to be done. And you have work to do because of who you are in Christ. Don't let your mind go down roads it shouldn't go. Don't let your mind go down paths it shouldn't go. We could probably spend the rest of our study today talking about our mind. The Bible says to take every thought obedient, captive, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You can bring your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. When Satan tempted Eve, the battleground was her mind. The first thing he said to her was, has God said you can't eat of any of the trees that are in the garden? He attacked her mind. Has God said you can't eat any of the trees of the garden? What had God said? Of every tree that is in the garden you may eat, but of the one tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat of that one. Satan shows up and says, can you eat of any of these trees that are in the garden? He immediately questions the goodness of God. He questions the provisions of God. He makes it sound like God is holding something back from them. And that's the same thing that Satan does to us. God has given us freely all things to enjoy, the Bible says. That sounds a lot like what God said to Eve. Of all of the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat. God has given us all things to freely enjoy. If you were to spend the rest of your lives enjoying the things that God has given you to freely enjoy, you could never do all of the things that God has given you. But God said, but of those things in the middle of the garden, don't eat them. And Satan stands by the tree and says, what about this? Has God said you can't have anything? Yeah, we can't have nothing. And Eve immediately steps into it. Remember, it's her mind that's being attacked. And so Eve immediately says, well, God has said that we can eat of all the trees in the garden. That's good. She got that right. The rest of it she gets wrong. God had said that we can eat of all the trees that are in the garden, but she didn't say freely eat. God said of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. She said, God said of the trees of the garden, we can eat. She made God's provision less gracious by taking the word freely out of it. And then she said, but of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said that you shall not touch it or eat it, lest you die. Well, she did three things wrong there. Number one, God never said she couldn't touch it. God said, of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, don't eat it. So she said, we can't eat it or touch it. She could have went up and touched the fruit. I don't know why she would have. It probably would have made it more tempting, but she could have. She could have hung upside down on the tree if she wanted to. There's nothing about touching it, but not to eat it. And then she said, lest we die. Now, the word lest is might, because we might die. Is that what God told her? God's word to her, or to Adam, first of all, who gave it to Eve. So some people blame Adam for a bad translation to Eve. Maybe, by the way, I'm not saying that can't be the case, but the Bible doesn't say. So Eve says, we can't eat it, touch it, or we might die. God said his word given to her was, eat freely of all the trees that are in the garden. But of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God's word was that death is going to come into the earth if you do it. And the Bible says that she saw that fruit, that it was good for food, that it was desirable to make one wise, and that it was good to look at, and she took it and she ate it. And took it to Adam, and Adam ate it. And we don't know all that was going on in the mind of Adam at this point when Eve handed him the fruit. All we know is what was going on in Eve's mind. But the battleground was her mind, and she gave in because she didn't stick to the word of God. She was allowed to be taken away and to be persuaded into a heresy that isn't true. Well, you can't eat all the trees. Well, you touch it. You might die. Satan had said to her, you surely will not die. He even changed God's word. He denied God's word. That's the battlefield of temptation. That's the battlefield of sin for us. Satan says, oh, you do that, nothing's going to happen. God says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. See, he says, you won't reap it. Don't worry about it. You're all right. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. By the way, when Satan tempted Jesus, he did the same thing. It's interesting to look at the similarities between the temptation of Eve and the temptation of Jesus. When Satan shows up to Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God, then turn this stone into bread. Use the power that you have for the work of the gospel for your own means, for your own end. Have you ever wondered what was wrong? He hadn't eaten 40 days and 40 nights. What was wrong with him turning a stone into a loaf of bread and eating it? Because he would have been using the very power that God gave him to redeem the world for his own personal interests. Jesus wasn't Mary Poppins. Do you remember in the movie? You guys remember it? Who was the gal? It was Dick Van Dyke and Julie Andrews. Thank you. Right? Is that right? Okay. So Mary Poppins, she's inside. She's standing by the stairs. She pops her umbrella open, and she floats up the stairs. Now, why does she do that? She's tired. She doesn't want to walk up the stairs. It's too much work to walk up the stairs. She wants to show off. I have an umbrella, and I can fly. Therefore, I'm going to fly to the top of the stairs. The temptation was that Jesus would, like Mary Poppins, use her power to make things more convenient, to get out of the situation he was in, and to turn the rock into bread. And Jesus said, now Jesus did the opposite of what Eve did when Jesus said, "Man shall not. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, God said that we get our real strength and our real truth from the word of God. And I don't have to turn this rock into bread. I don't have to use this power for my own ends and my own means. We could go on along those lines, but I think the point is made. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Pull it together. Stop letting Satan catch your mind on fire. The Bible says that we're to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, our feet prepared with the gospel, the shield of faith, which puts out the fiery darts of the enemy, and the sword of the Spirit, and stand and pray and stand. The shield of faith puts out the fiery darts of the enemy. The fiery darts. Years ago, I was doing prison ministry Thursday night or something. And I went in, and one of the prisoners got up and said, it was a time of prayer. We were getting ready to pray for them. One of the prisoners got up and said, "I really need your prayers because the enemy just keeps shooting his diary farts at me." We all just busted up, and no, that's fiery darts, and both might be just as bad, but the fiery darts of the enemy. Why does he shoot fiery darts at you? What is he hoping to accomplish by shooting fiery darts at you? If he were shooting arrows at you, we could be pretty sure he's going for the vitals. If the Bible said that the shield of faith is able to protect you from the arrows of the enemy, then we could say, look, Satan's shooting at your heart. He's trying to kill you. He wants to get you through the lungs. He wants to kill you. It's a vital area that is going to kill you. But it doesn't say that. It says to put out the fiery darts. If you're an archer and you have a fiery arrow, you're not aiming at people. You're aiming at, I'm going to go all the way back, hundreds of years. You're aiming at the thatched roofs over the walls, right? You're aiming at the wagons that are turned on their side. You just want that arrow to hit something and catch it on fire. That's all you're hoping for. And so what Satan does with you is he pulls back a little arrow and he shoots it at you, into your mind. What did your wife mean by that? What did the pastor mean when he said that? Well, I'm not going back to that church anymore. The pastor said this or this or this. How many times, and maybe even right now, has your mind been caught on fire? Satan wants you to forget about it, but he shoots those little fiery darts, and I've known men who cannot get away from them. It's like their mind is consumed with a certain topic or subject. Their marriage is a shambles and a mess because they just can't break away from the fiery darts of the enemy. It is the shield of faith that puts out the fiery darts. Gird up your mind because of who you are in Christ. All the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. Because if this is true about you, then gird up your mind, the loins of your mind. Get serious. Understand the work that's supposed to be done. And be sober. And sober there doesn't mean sober as in not drunk, although I'm sure it applies. But to be sober-minded, to understand the seriousness of our call. I love that you and I have great joy. I love that even back in verse 6 of 1 Peter, it says, "In this greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. In this have great joy." And he's talking about our salvation. Have great joy in your salvation, even if you're grieved by various trials, if need be, for a while. I'm glad that we can have fun. I'm glad that we have joy. The Bible says to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Man, how people miss out on what real Christianity is about. Did you get that? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Jesus said in a similar manner, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. There's so much that God wants to do for you. So many blessings that He wants to bring you. So we are to have joy for sure. I love that we gather together here. We have a good time. I love that we laugh and that we learn the word of God together and we can see where it applies and what it means to have a good time doing it. But also there's a seriousness to our study. There's a soberness to it, that this is important, that people's lives are on the line, and that the lives of the people that are on the line are the lives of the people that you and I know who don't know Christ. The call that we have, the purpose, because of who we are to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And once again, I'm blown away at the depth of the Word of God written by Peter in this book. What depth in this verse? Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest fully on the hope upon the grace, and rest your hope fully upon the grace. Let's just start with the hope. Rest fully on the hope of the grace. The Bible says, now there is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And you can find books written about love. I've probably taught more messages on love than any other because for years, I don't do marriages anymore, I don't do weddings anymore, but for years, I did a wedding a week, maybe a couple weddings every week for years until I was completely burned out on them and decided I ain't doing them no more. I'm done. But I gave a message on love at every one of them. There's books written on love. There's messages given on love. There's books written on faith, and there's messages given on faith. But I don't know how many messages we hear on hope or how many books you can find on hope. You know what hope is? Hope is the surety of eternity. I have my hope in Christ, and because of that, it affects the way I live today. If my hope was not in Jesus, if my hope was in, well, you know what, when I die, I'm just going to perish, then I would be a better get all you can out of your life today if there's nothing beyond this life. So our hope is in Christ. We hope for the future. We hope for our future lives here. We hope for our children. We hope for our parents. We hope for eternity. All of that is our hope. And you got to have hope. A life without hope. If you're here today and you're hopeless, it's a sad state to be in. It might be one of the worst states to be in. To be faithless is bad. Because eventually you will find yourself separated from God throughout all of eternity. To be loveless is bad because you are self-consumed and all you are thinking about is yourself. But to be hopeless, to believe that your future is going nowhere, that you have no one watching out for you, that you've got no one doing or working in anything in your life in the future, to be hopeless is lonely, and cold, and hard, and difficult. And when I find a person who is hopeless, I find that I seek God for them fervently. Because I don't know how to give hope to someone who's hopeless. I try to talk to them, but if they're truly, really hopeless, then they just have that negative bent. You try to really bring them out of it. You try to tell them stories about yourself, but it just doesn't work. I think it can only be a work of God to bring them out of that hopelessness and into the hope of Christ. You and I are to live in this hope that we've been given. But it says, gird up your mind, the loins of your mind, and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. We rest our hope not upon our works as Christians, not upon what I'm going to do, not upon what I'm going to accomplish. Well, I'm going to go out and and preach the gospel. Well, I'm going to see a whole lot of people saved. So I rest my hope in the labor that I've done for Christ. When I get up into heaven, man, I'm going to be patted on the shoulder by him, and he's going to be happy with me, and he's going to give me all these rewards for what I've done for him. Somehow I think the reward system of heaven is going to work differently than that. Jesus said, if you do your work in front of men to be seen by them, then you've already received your reward. A lot of people we think are going to be greatly rewarded in heaven, they already got their reward. Billy Graham will be back somewhere in the back of the pack. Like, Billy, what are you doing there? I'm waiting for the buses. The buses will wait. Billy Graham, sorry. Guess it wasn't all that good, was it? I'll work on my Billy Graham and I'll try it again later. And there'll be somebody that nobody knows about that's up in the very front. Someone who just sought God for people, someone who loved people and loved God and poured out for them. We think the rewards are different, but our hope is not to be upon our work or our labor. That's good, isn't it? Because how many of you guys are satisfied in all the labor that you've done for God now? If we were to rest our hope fully upon our labor, we might go, well, I better go out and get some more work done for Jesus. Then how would we find that joy of our salvation? Because we'd just be working. But we're to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is God pouring upon you that which you don't deserve. Grace is poured upon you and poured upon me. God's the one who chooses how much grace to pour upon a person. I said here recently that I love the song that we sing, that I walk in fields of grace. Grace like rain falls down on me. I love that picture of God's grace being poured from heaven and falling down upon me. God, give us your grace. Let your grace be poured down upon us, because grace doesn't have anything to do with Robert Furrow or who he is or what he's done. It has everything to do with God just saying, here, son, and pouring his grace upon him, on me. And God doesn't, the grace that God wants to give you that you are to rest your hope fully upon is not dependent on the work that you've done for him or who you are or how sinless you've been or what you've done for him. That would be rewards. Grace is going to be poured on us at the revelation of Jesus. He's going to give us that grace, which is undeserved completely. And I don't rest my hope in any labor, but I rest my hope in that grace. And isn't that incredibly awesome? When we, on the day that we are changed, in the moment that Jesus is brought into front of us and this life is done and he's wrapping things up on this earth, or if we die and go into his presence, we should run into his presence expecting the grace that will be poured upon us. For that's what it says, the rest of the verse, right? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is revealed to you, you're going to have grace that's going to be poured out upon you the moment you see him. Now, there's two ways that can happen. The Bible says that we will one day meet him in the air. The world doesn't understand it and mocks it. The church doesn't understand it and denies it. It's interesting that the Bible says in the last days there will be mockers of the return of Jesus. Somehow I never thought the mockers would be in the church. But within the church today, the return of Jesus is mocked. But I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 1. I am going away, and if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will receive you, that where I am, there you can be also. Jesus promised to come back and get you, to prepare a place for you, and come back and get you. Others can deny it. Others can say, oh, that's not what he meant. But if I'm going to listen to what Jesus said or what you said, tell me, who should I listen to? If Jesus said he's going to come back and get me, and you say he ain't, who should I listen to? You say, well, it's silly. that Jesus is going to return and bring people out of the earth, that two are going to be in a field and one's going to be taken and one's going to be left behind. That's not what it means. That's silly. Call it silly if you want to. It's my hope. And on that day when I see him, I'm going to get grace. Grace that is revealed to me on the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that grace is also revealed to us when we die. Some of us here are going to die unless Jesus comes back right now. Or right now. But if he doesn't come back in the next few months to a year, some here will go into eternity. I'll take it probably pretty safely that somebody here will not be here in a year. Sobering thought, isn't it? But when you breathe your last breath, grace like rain will be poured upon you. You will see the grace of God given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. An absolutely amazing passage that speaks to us of the incredible truth. And so when we begin to talk about that we're close to the day when Jesus will come back again, you know that the Bible says that Damascus is going to be destroyed in the last days and will not be inhabited, most likely a nuclear strike. And when we see war in Syria, and the city of Damascus still being one of the few cities around the world that was mentioned in the Bible and still is in existence today. And we go, huh. The Bible says that in the last days, armies are going to surround Jerusalem. And we're seeing thousands of rockets being shot in from Hamas into Israel. And if you think it's Hamas getting those rockets and shooting those rockets in, then you're smoking crack. Because it's a lot of other people, including Iran and others, that are giving these missiles to them for them to be able to shoot into Israel. So I say to you, and I believe that this is true, that we are living in the last days when Israel would be a nation again. It wasn't a nation before 1948, and it is a nation now. And we are living in the last days, and it is soon that Jesus could be revealed. And that there is nothing that has to take place from now, right now, until Jesus comes back again. He could come back again. There might be a war with Russia and Israel before Jesus comes back again, according to Ezekiel 37, 38, 39. But that war could happen after he comes back again as well. There's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that might start, might be built before Jesus comes back again, but probably going to happen afterwards for several reasons. We'll talk about it some other point. But if I were able to persuade you today that Jesus was going to come back, I'm not, by the way. He could come back in a couple hundred years, okay? Because the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. And in Greek, that literally means no man knows the day or the hour. So don't let any Harold Camping tell you otherwise, all right? But if I was able to persuade you that Jesus was going to come back in the month of September, because this is the Feast of the Trumpets, and that this year is the year that it's going to happen at the last trumpet of God. And we're in the fall. We're in the Feast of the Trumpets that's coming up. And Jesus is coming back. Here's what some of you would be doing. But I got tickets to the Super Bowl this year. It'd be just like Jesus to come back when I got tickets to they're in Glendale this year. I don't want him to come back until after the Super Bowl. Do you really think you're going to miss out on anything if you can't go to the Super Bowl? Or how about getting married? Any of you guys ever think, before you got married, you're walking down the aisle. Me and Lisa had kept ourselves pure during our whole engagement. And a couple of days before we were getting ready to get married, things began to get kind of hot and heavy between us a little bit. Our kissing sessions were just getting a little bit too hot. Anyway, I remember thinking, I know Jesus is going to come back right before the wedding. Right? I just know that's what's going to happen. You have any thoughts like that now, huh? We have been planning this vacation to Greece for how long? And Jesus is going to come back before we go. Listen, that vacation to Greece is going to have nothing compared to the grace that will be revealed to you upon the revelation of Jesus. And no matter how wonderful the marriage union is, and it is wonderful, it's created by God and created by God for you guys and for intimacy, no matter how wonderful that is, it is nothing compared to the intimacy that we will have with the living God when we enter into eternity and the grace is revealed upon us. These Christians in the first century, I was going to go all the way through 25, by the way. Haven't even made it through one verse yet. These Christians, they were getting ready to be persecuted greatly. You and I don't necessarily live in that persecution. For some here, life is tough, it's difficult, it's hard, and you would just as much see Jesus come back right now as to continue to live. For others, your life is good and you're blessed and you're living in that blessed season. And you would, you know, it's like, Lord, if you came back in 20 years, it wouldn't break my heart. You're just being honest, right? You're just saying you're just honest, that's all. God wants us to be honest with him. But to understand that there'll be none of us upon the revelation of Jesus Christ that will go bummer. You know, it's going to go to whatever tomorrow. There'll be none of that will be going on. When we stand before him, we will be amazed at the awesomeness of the living God. And we will receive the grace that is given to each one of us. The grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I can hardly wait to see that grace. I was trying to imagine what that grace was that he was going to bring me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep." That's quite a mystery. That mystery I don't think is completely squared away now, by the way. We're all not going to die. Some are going to live. And he says that this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. So that at the moment that he's revealed, for those that are alive, suddenly our bodies will be changed and we will be like Jesus. That's what the Bible says. The grace that will be poured down upon me is that I will be perfect. Not just God being perfect, but God making me perfect and God making you perfect. Grace? I'm persuaded that we could continue to talk about the grace of God that we brought to us at the revelation of Jesus and not really understand all of it, but we ought to want it. We ought to rest our hope fully upon it. And if you're going through good times now, if there's good seasons in your life and you're blessed, then enjoy it. Enjoy it and keep Christ in the center. And if your life has taken a turn for the worst, then rest your hope fully upon the grace that will be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you're living in good times now, you rest your hope fully upon him, as well. But if your life is at the bottom, you're on the rocks. Not alcohol rocks, by the way, but you're on the rocks. You rest your hope fully in him. He says in verse 14, and I probably shouldn't even go there. In fact, let's not. I'll just hurry through it, and then we'll just cover it again next week. That's exactly what's going to happen. So let's read it one more time, and we'll close. The whole verse, the whole passage we covered tonight. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, serious, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." May we understand that grace will be poured out upon us on the day he comes back for us or on the day we go to see him. And it's something for us to look forward to. And the closer we get to those days, the more we ought to look forward to it. Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the grace that has been given to us. And we are so blessed by the richness of your word that speaks to us of this journey that we're on called life. That we're to travel through here. We're passing through. This isn't our home. We're sightseeing, amazed at a few things. We like some things. But we're not to love this world, nor the things of the world. We thank you that we have an example like Abraham, who looked for a city whose foundations were built by God. And we want to pass through here. And I pray for all of those here tonight that might be struggling with their roots, just going too deep here, too in love with the things of this world and not in love enough with you. Lord, thank you for this great passage to help us to understand that there is grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. And we put our hope in that. And we set our minds upon you and pray that you'd bind the enemy, bind the work that he's trying to do in setting our minds on fire. Bind him as he's trying to destroy marriages here today. Bind him as he's trying to bring people back into alcohol and drugs and those things that are just destructive behavior. Bind him that you could truly set them free. You've said you've come to give us life and life more abundantly, and that we of all people are the most free. And we want to experience that freedom by the power of your Spirit. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you need